As it is, we know that the Israelites are just on the edge of the promised land. They're over there on the east side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, and they have done well. They're doing great. But there's something that God wants to teach us as we look at his word, in that in the last, in chapters 22 through 24, we see something and we read about something that the Israelites knew nothing about. They were just having a happy day, getting prepared to do the next thing. Meanwhile, Balak, the king of Moab, scared to death of these people, wanted to curse them because he was afraid they were going to hurt him and his people. And so he hires Balaam to curse them. And we're learning that God's not going to let this happen. And Balaam has, you know, gone and looked over them, and all he can do when he opens his mouth is pronounce blessing. And Balak's getting mad at him because Balak's offering him a lot of money. Now, neither of these guys are good guys. And we read throughout even the New Testament, we see the comparison to Balaam in those people who are in it for money, seeing whatever they can, you know, do for money. And so Balaam doesn't get a real good write-up in the New Testament. But anyway, so we know that he's gone to, okay, Balak brought Balaam to the to see them in their entirety, and Balaam was unable to curse them because God wouldn't let him. And then he brought him to the outskirts of the land, only show him a little bit. He says, "You try here." So he tries there, and that doesn't work out. And now he's brought them out to the wasteland. And as he's overlooking the wasteland, it's there that we pick it up in chapter 24. And so let me just go ahead and read chapter 23, verses 27 through 30, and then we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Balak said to Balaam, 'Please come, I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there.' So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build for me here 7 altars, prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams.' And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar." And you don't even, if you've read chapters 22 and 23, you don't even need to guess what's going to happen in chapter 24. We know what's going to happen in chapter 24. You can get that. And so let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this lesson of the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on that we do not see, but we thank you and praise you that you protect us from the wiles of the enemy. And I pray that we would be convinced of your power and your grace in our lives tonight. I also ask that you would help us understand our own weakness, that we would run to you, cling to you, and depend on you for all things. So, Lord, bless this time. Fill us with your Spirit and speak to us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And so the Spirit of God comes upon him again. God just kept showing up and playing this game along with them. You know, why would God do this? I'd said before, to show Balak, the king of Moab, that it's impossible to harm these people, because these people are God's people. You're not going to be able to do it, Mr. Balak. And so the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, even though Balaam was a godless man, calling on the God of Israel to curse his own people. Or was he calling out to Baal, which was the pagan god the weather and all such things. But Baal was also kind of the god of their choice for whatever they needed. But anyway, so we don't know what Balaam was thinking completely, other than God was showing up anyway. And it just doesn't make sense, especially what you just read. Maybe you did a little dog-eared thing to seek to use sorcery. He's not going to use sorcery this time. It never once said that he was using sorcery before. But now we know that all this while, he was using some sort of, wizardry, witch kind of stuff. We don't know the method of sorcery that he used. But even after using sorcery, God had spoken to him. And the question would be, well, then doesn't that make sorcery valid? Not at all. I'm not going to read these things to you because we're going to try to overview chapter 24 here. But Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12 tells us plainly that it is the death penalty for using sorcery. And even in the very end, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so we know that attempting to communicate to some spiritual world, you may do it by tarot cards, crystal balls, something so silly as tea leaves or reading palms, or whatever it would be, a Ouija board, yeah, and whatever it is, looking to speak to the dead or any such thing, or speaking to angels, God won't have it. There's one door, there's one way. And so it very clear. But God shows up anyway. I think I'd say about when Saul, King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 28, wasn't getting an answer from God. Then he went to a witch. He went out to Endor to he disguised himself. And he says, I need you to call up Samuel for me. And God allowed Samuel to show up. So understand something. Every time God is approached in a wrong way or these things are happening, if God ever does show up or give them what they're looking for, it will always be for their judgment. It won't be to give them a happy message. It will only be for their judgment. So, anyway. All right. And so, Balaam uses sorcery, tried to curse Israel. That didn't work. And so, seeing that it pleased the Lord to bless him, Balaam, even having heard from his own mouth, no sorcery against Jacob, nor divination. That was back in chapter 23. So he goes out there, he sees them all in the wasteland. And let's see, then he took up his oracle, verse 3, and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. Balaam is seeing it all. He sees God's people. He sees their strength. He sees how they're separated from the other nations. And he sees God at this point. As the Spirit of God came on him, he didn't see God with his own eyes. But his eyes are open to the truth. And just as if you and I were to see God, and we would fall down with our eyes wide open. It's like, oh my goodness, I know something now. And just collapse there in front of God. But let me say that experience doesn't mean that you belong to God. You'd think that such an experience with God Almighty would bring Balaam to a place of repentance and submission, but it didn't. And I've spoken to many people in their struggles, just horrible circumstances in their lives where sin has gotten such a hold of them. And I've said, okay, well, let's talk about Jesus. And I've been told by people who have ruined their entire lives and continue to do so, saying, oh, well, I know Jesus. I said, whoa, wait a minute. They go, oh, yeah, I got saved when I was such and such years old. And I said, can you share with me what you mean by that? And then they told me of some experience they had where they knew God was there. And it was like this real emotional experience. And I said, bro, that didn't save you. You get saved when you believe that Jesus died for your sins. And if you get saved, you're going to walk with him. You're going to walk with him. And here's Balaam. He knew God was real. He knew God's people were real. He had no power to do a thing against God or his people. And yet Balaam never does come to repentance. And so verse 5, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. He can't help but say nice things to them. It's great. Like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And anyway, we saw the Amalekites first time in Exodus chapter 17. And so as the Amalekites were very powerful at that time, we know that finally David does away with the Amalekites way later. But God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Well, we've heard that one before. That was in Genesis chapter 12, the very beginning of God's covenant with Abraham. And then when Isaac blesses Jacob in Genesis chapter 27, says the same thing. And so we know that God takes it personally how people treat his people. And if you and I, and it still stands, by the way, with Israel, just as our country, if we support Israel, God's going to give us grace. But if we come against Israel, all right, we're going to be in trouble. But that goes for the same as people coming against the church. God's going to bless those who bless the church, and he's going to curse those who curse the church. And so this is just something, a principle that we see throughout the Word of God. It was and is still the truth. Now, what's really messed up is Balak listening to all of this and thinking to himself, let's see, well, my entire being is consumed with cursing Israel. And listening to these words, maybe Balak's getting nervous. Well, as we read on, we'll find, no, he's not getting nervous. He gets stupider. And so, verse 10, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. Get out of here. He doesn't say get out of there. I added that. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor. Ooh. The Lord definitely kept Balaam back from worldly honor. I say that because I personally have been told that by people who don't know the Lord. As there, you know, after I got saved and playing piano bars and all of that, I turned down a lot of jobs. I turned down a lot of situations that I believe compromised my walk with the Lord and my conviction and my new love and my new life. God wants purity from me. And so I turned down some things that, you know, others were saying, are you kidding me, man? What? Is because you're a Christian? You're not allowed to do that? No, I'm allowed to do it, but I'm not going to. And they say, man, you are missing out on so much. It's just amazing how the world does not understand, nor do they like it when a Christian says no to some worldly honor. I think a lot of Christians could have been successful in the world, but they chose to follow righteousness instead. Matthew 16, 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I bring all that up and I kind of relate it to us as Christians and how much worldly honor you and I miss out on because we won't play the game. But the sad thing for Balaam is that he's not going to get worldly honor, nor is he going to get honor from God. He's not going to get anything from anybody. And it's nobody's fault but his own. He could have just responded to what he knew about God, but he didn't. So God kept him from earthly rewards, but Balaam kept himself from heavenly, from heaven and heavenly rewards. But that's what happens when you play both sides of the fence. How many people do we know playing both sides of the fence? How many are listening right now playing both sides of the fence? You'll get honor from nobody. You may as well, you know, go, if you're going to walk a fence, you may as well just choose one side or the other. Because if you're walking down the middle, you're not going to get honor from anybody. Verse 12, so Balaam said to Balak, did I not also speak to you, to your messengers whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his house, this is great, his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now, indeed, I am going to my people. Come, I will advise you what will happen I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the latter days. So you remember from the chapter 22, you know, Balaam was playing Balak and he was just saying, look, no matter what you give me, I can't speak on my own. But he just kept leading him on. And so he's saying, okay, I'm going to go now. I'm going to leave. Just like you said, you told me to go away. I'm going to go away. But let me first tell you what's going to happen to you guys. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. And see, as I had said before, this guy describing himself as if he's got this tight, wonderful relationship with God. But none of those things bring anybody to salvation, only a surrendered heart to the will of God, which Balaam did not have. He was still using God and using Balak in order to get stuff. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Well, now Balaam is prophesying. He is speaking the future, not just the heart of God now, but now he's speaking into the future, which most commentators actually see this as, you know, partly speaking of King David, as the scepter shall rise out of Israel, which would happen 400 years from this time. But it's also, I think, a prophecy of Christ. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter. And that speaks of a king, naturally. And so that would be 1,400 years from the time Balaam spoke this. You're wondering about Jesus being called the star, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And we know that Moab would end up being battered by King David in 2 Samuel chapter 8. You can read about that. And so let's go on. By the way, this is Balak listening to the prophecy. And Balak just told him, I'm sending, get out of here. He says, okay, I'll leave, but I got one more thing to say. These scary people, there's going to be a king coming out of there, and they're going to whoop you Moabites. I just don't think now at this point Balaam is going to get his money. So, verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy shall be a possession while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. And now that speaks of Edom, who was Esau, Jacob's brother. And that would be fulfilled in 2 Samuel chapter 8, by the way. So we see these things fulfilled as you read throughout, you continue to read the Old Testament. And then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Now, this tells us that as he went up to look out over Jeshimon, which is the wasteland, that from his vantage point, he could see the people of Amalek, Moab, Edom. He sees the Kenites, he sees the Assyrians, and he's looking out over and he's seeing all of the different peoples. And so Amalek, by the way, was not the oldest of the people, but was the first to come against Israel in the wilderness, I said, from Exodus chapter 17. And so we read in I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter. I didn't put the one or two on my notes. One of the Chronicles? I don't think it's 1 Chronicles because that's just a bunch of names. So we're going to go with 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 39 through 43. We see the end of the Amalekites. Okay, with that, let's go on. And he looked on the Kenites and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain, like a Kenite, shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? The Kenites are associated with Midianites. We read about Jethro, who was a priest of Midian in Exodus chapter 3, but then we see the relation in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. For those of you who are wondering about that stuff, Asher is another name for Assyria, and we get that in 2 Kings chapter 16. And again, you can write these notes down and look at it for yourself just to for your own entertainment. And then, then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. And so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now, verse 24 is a little weird, but this business of coast of Cyprus, it might say Kittim in some of your translations. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Kittim possessed the island of Cyprus, and so that's why it might be translated as Cyprus in other places. Now, Eber is another name for the Jews in that of the Hebrews, and that's where we got that word Hebrews from, Eber, who was the great-great-grandson of Noah through Shem. And so that's where we got that name, Hebrews. and so the Hebrews would definitely be afflicted, and they've been afflicted ever since, I mean, my goodness, and the Romans coming against them, the time of Christ. And then we also see the Romans coming against them in 70 AD and when Titus of Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And now this business of Amalek there in verse 24, I have no idea why the New King James came up with Amalek there. I don't think any other translation has Amalek. And the translations try to make sense of this, but really, you know, what's being said is so shall all the people perish, not just, and Amalek there in the New King James, you'll see is in, it's in italics, which means that it wasn't in the original language. But some, the translators are trying to help us. So, I guess, and then with all of that, let's just say this. I don't know how to make sense out of verse 24. Okay, so you can read lots of things and try to figure that out. But here we are in verse 25. He either left there and went back to his home, or he left and went back to his hotel where he was staying there in Moab. But let me tell you something. At this point, you would think, oh, good, the problem's over. God was victorious. God's people never knew what was happening, and God saved him from something. And by the way, before we get into chapter 25, I want you and I to understand something. You and I are getting saved from something all the time that you and I had no clue was going on. God is protecting you from so many things, and nothing is going to get by him. So God's people cannot be harmed by any curses. God's people cannot be harmed by Satan, by demons. Cannot be harmed by them. And we say, hallelujah. But before we have our victory dance and our victory parade, Satan's got one more trick up his sleeve. So, chapter 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. You know, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you're afraid of Satan but not afraid of the Lord, you know, you're just going to live a really weird life. Because God is the one we have to do with. And see, God is angry now with his people. Why? Well, his people are having a sex party with Moabite women. Okay? It's like out of nowhere. Everything was going fine. They were just getting ready to do the next thing. They're all camping. They've been following the cloud. Everything's been great, winning battles. And then suddenly, here come the Moabite women. And they looked good. I don't know. And so, commandment number 7, do not commit adultery, was broken right there. Sexual sin. Fornication. Also, they sacrificed to the Moabites' gods. Well, that's breaking numbers 1 and 2. No other gods before me, God said. He made it clear with them. And they all there at the mountain said, okay. And commandment number 2, don't carve stuff and bow down to it. Maybe they didn't carve these things, but the Moabites brought their carved images and said, look. And there they were going, whoa, that's a wonderful carved image. And they bowed down to it, thus joining themselves, becoming one with Baal at Peor. A pagan god, false god. You know what I think? I think Balaam got his money. Because in Numbers 31:16, we get a little more on this. It says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. You see, Balaam figured it out. He figured out a way to get his money from Balak. And Balak got what he wanted. A cursed people. Balaam says to Balak, I can't curse God's people, but God's people can certainly curse themselves. And so he gives them a choice. He gives them a temptation. He says, let's send in the women. Now, this wasn't just the, you know, sexual sin problem, but think about how easy it is for a man to be influenced by a woman. Now, ladies, don't go thinking you're any more evil than men, but I'm going to talk bad about you for a second, okay? Adam and Eve, right? She's eating fruit, man. She's eating fruit. He goes, what are you doing? She goes, I'm eating fruit. Here, have a bite. You know, and Adam listened to his wife. Abraham and Sarah. Sarah brought Hagar to Abraham and said, I've got an idea. And he says, I don't want to hear any of your ideas. He goes, and she says, well, I want you to sleep with our maid. He goes, well, that's not a bad idea. Samson and Delilah. Samson and every other woman, too. If you ever want to take Samson down, just put a girl in his path. If you ever want to take so many men down, put a girl in their path. Any girl. You know what? I confess, it was a big problem with me when I was in kindergarten. You think I'm kidding? I had so many girlfriends in kindergarten, madly in love with these babes, and they pushed me around like you wouldn't believe. And I was all for it. They would just tell me what to do. Okay, go over here. I want you to go over here. Here's my dolly. I want you to go ahead and go. I said, I'm holding it. Look around. Make sure nobody sees me. Man, my first words in kindergarten were, yes, my love, you know. And it's just amazing how obedient a man or a five-year-old could be to the opposite sex. Proverbs 31, verse 3, do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. Balaam knew this about the Israelite men. I think Balaam knew this about men in general. So Balaam told Balak to have the Moabite women bring over a welcome to the neighborhood cake or something. And then after the encounter with the women, you know, they're doing the yes, my love thing. They say, you know what? You're such a wonderful woman. I can't believe how wonderful Moabites are. And so I want to be like you. I want to worship the things you worship. I'll do whatever you say. And so the sexual sin and then the idolatry that followed. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when we get there, God says, hey, when you get a king, make sure that he doesn't multiply wives because he will follow after their gods. Now, King Solomon had a problem with that. And King Solomon had done so well throughout 1 Kings. And then in 1 Kings chapter 11, he had a problem. He had a real problem. Probably 1,000 times worse than any of your problems because it was 1,000 women that he had a problem with. 1 Kings 11, 4 says, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. So, men, be careful. Just as, you married men, I'm telling you, get familiar with the first 7 chapters of Proverbs. Get familiar with the immoral woman who wants to take you down. As you might struggle in your marriage, out of nowhere, there might be some young lady who understands you better. I'm telling you here and now, if that's the case, you are looking the devil in the face. Now that I've said all that, switch it around. This can also be true the other way around. Ladies, I've seen ladies destroy themselves for the sake of a rotten man. I'll do anything for him. I just don't know why I love him. I know nobody else does. but obviously he needs love, and it's me that's going to pour it out on him. You know, and he's dragging you through the dirt, ruining your life. I'm telling you, Satan knows what it's going to take to get you and me to do something stupid. Now, let's get past the sexual sin thing. It could be anything else. You see, your enemy knows your weaknesses. And so the temptations are going to come according to your weaknesses. I mean, quite frankly, I'm never tempted to do something that I'm just not interested in. You know, I'm never tempted to just go on a, you know, in a shopping binge, you know. Go get like $1,000 worth of Tupperware, you know. There are things that you just can't tempt me with, you know. And so, you know, so it's never been placed in front of me, that opportunity. And I wouldn't notice it anyway. And so anyway, so what happens is that the enemy does place something in front of you and me and gives us that choice. Now, the irony here of Balaam's first prophecy is brought forward here. What's that? Numbers 23:9 says, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations." Now, that's the condition that God has his people in, but now they're not reckoning, they're not alone. They are reckoning themselves among the nation. But it was by their choice, not by some cosmic, "Oh no, what's happening to me?" It was completely by their own choice. Now, God's intention, of course, is that they would be wholly sanctified. And that's same with us. We talked about that last week, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And of course, in their situation, we could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" I'm telling you something, you single people, and then you find somebody who is like, "Oh, she likes me. I know she's not a Christian, but she believes there's some kind of God out there, and she's willing to go to church with me." Now, do not do missionary dating. Understand that you put yourself in danger. I mean, obviously, the scriptures tell us, don't do it. So that's all we need to know. Don't do it. Okay? But let me tell you, I know partly why. It's because the unbeliever has one nature and is not tempted to move from that nature at all. The believer has two natures. We have the nature of God in us, and we also have the sinful nature. So the Christian is more apt to fall into the world than this worldly person is to fall into Christ. So don't be unequally yoked. It'll ruin you. Years and years and years, years ago. Young man, I prayed with him to receive Christ. He was so excited, like, "Man, this is so awesome, new life." And you know, I said, "Get in the Word and, you know, let's get together. I look forward to seeing you at church next week." He showed up at church next week and he told me, he said, "I can't believe just how much God is really moving in my life." I said, "Right on, bro." And he said, "He sent me a girl." I'm thinking, "Oh no." I said, "Is she a Christian? Where is she?" You know, what? He said, "Oh no, you know, she's a Buddhist. But I know God sent her because she's everything I always wanted in a girl." I said, "What's it? You've known her for half a day and she's a Buddhist." I said, "Okay, let me explain something to you. Man, you just made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemy sent you a beautiful Buddhist. Now, what are you doing? What are you going to do?" I said, "Man, you're at a crossroads. You are at a crossroads because you can choose the girl or you can choose Jesus. I don't think I need to tell you the rest of that story, as I never saw him again. And it was his choice to choose the girl. And so, here they were, bowing down to other gods, committing spiritual adultery, not only literal adultery, but spiritual adultery, since God has married his people to himself. And they're worshiping other gods now. Ugh. Well, so now what? What are we going to do? Verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. You might have a few questions about this, and I'm going to address them later because we're going to get back to that killing of your own people. First of all, they need to be taken away just as cancer needs to be taken away. And so as they were brought to the heads, the leaders of the people, they were brought to trial. And after doing so, then they were hanged. I would probably say that probably impaled on a stake. We don't know exactly how they were hanged up there, but it was, was it before the Lord out in the sun, or as it reads in the Old King James, against the sun. And the point was that it had to be done in broad daylight and publicly, because everybody needed to see this. Now, praise the Lord, we live in a new covenant. And the Lord Jesus was hanged on a tree, hanged on the cross for sin, even these sins. So that somebody who has sinned so heinously can repent, turn to the Lord, and be given eternal life. And that's the good news. And so for those of you who think it would be really fun to kill the fornicators, tough luck. This is not your religion. So we don't do that to people in the church, obviously. But I want you to hold that thought, though, because God does want us to do something. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so what we have here now is a divide in God's people. We have the free sex liberal church people, and then we have those who are brokenhearted and destroyed on the inside because of the sin they're seeing in God's people, weeping, praying. They are, think about Ezekiel. I'm in Ezekiel right now in my own time and enjoying it. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. It says, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And you see, and then the next instruction God has for him says, and now go kill those doing the abominations. And just keep your hands off of those who have the mark. Because the Lord puts his mark on his people. But you can tell who's got the mark of God on them, not by something that you and I see as far as like a mark, but the mark is that we are brokenhearted over the sin in the church. We're brokenhearted over just how laid back people are about doing such worldly abominable things. And then even coming to the point where they're saying, oh yeah, well, God's really in it. No, God's like, he's really, He's okay with this stuff. And so while they are crying over this whole situation, they've seen the Moabite women, they've seen the men go after them, and they are there weeping before the tabernacle, crying out to God, begging him, and confessing sin. And this man comes in their midst while they're praying. And he says, I'd like to introduce to you my new friend. He seemed to be making a point or making a stand of some sort and coming to the center of the camp. And it could be that he's just telling them, you know what? These are new times, guys. God wants us to keep up with the times. The law was written so long ago, 40 years ago. It was a long time ago. This is a new generation. We're a new people. We're going to do it the Moabite way. I always think, when did that happen in the church? No one can really pinpoint it when the church got so worldly. The fools in church leadership over the years, what they do, they observe the direction of the world and they just assume, okay, that must be God's direction. I had asked my Catholic friend, why does the Catholic Church keep changing doctrine? And he looked at me like, oh, you dummy. Like, oh. He said, you got to keep up with the times. I said, that's exactly what I thought. So, God's word never changes. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you and I can't change that just because society is swirling down a toilet. You know, and there everybody in the world swirling down the toilet, pointing their fingers at Christians. You wicked people. Sorry. Well, now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, so we got Aaron's grandson, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent. Okay, so what the guy did, he brings this Midianite woman, he says, you know, she's going in the tent with me, you know, we've had our little talk, now we're going in the tent, and you know what we're doing. And so now he gets up, he went after the man of Israel, went in the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. And so God had sent a plague among them because of the sexual sin, because of the idolatry, because of just their wickedness. And so what Phinehas does, get the picture there in verse 8. Isn't that amazing? With such force, this is a strong man. He made a people kebab right there. Stuck him to the ground. Wow. As they were in the very act of sexual intercourse. There was a plague. We don't know exactly what God was doing in that plague, but there certainly was a plague of sin. But the plague of sin stopped. The deaths would stop as soon as the sin stopped. The deaths would stop as soon as the sin stopped. Very important that we understand that. So, if someone were to bring sexual sin into the church to blatantly expose it as a good thing or an okay thing, you know, do we do the same? Do you know, the I would say, you know, somebody who's, you know, maybe one of the elders' kids can go over there with a javelin and take care of it. No, we don't do the same. We talked about that earlier, and I told you I was going to talk about it a little more, and here I am. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, dealing with the Corinthians. Boy, were they an American church. You know, Paul's just trying to straighten these guys out. All the Corinthians could think about was their freedom in Christ, man. We've got Christ, and we've got a party, and we've got sexual, they don't call it sin, we've got sexual fun, we've got the freedom to do, and man, we are the happening church. And Paul says, this is horrible. I don't even see this kind of sin amongst unbelievers. As there was a man who had his father's wife. And they're all like, woo, right on, bro, good job. And he said, no, you deliver such a one to Satan. That is, he needs to be removed from the church. He needs to be removed from the church. You know, as Jesus says, don't even eat with such a man who is unwilling to repent of his wickedness. You treat him as an unbeliever. And by the way, when you treat somebody like an unbeliever, treat him like an unbeliever. That doesn't mean you shun them and treat them horribly. Is that how we treat unbelievers? No, we treat them like they don't know Jesus and we evangelize them. I have had to say to a couple of people over the last 21 years, do not tell anybody you're a Christian. You cannot live a life like that and even pretend to know God. And so, our job in the church is that when somebody in the church brings in blatant sin, we're not talking about a person who has stumbled. We're not talking about a person who knows what sin is and just fell, but then he's repentant. We're not talking about just the fact that we are people and we're a little sloppy. We're talking about someone who will look you straight in the face and say, God's good with my sexual sin. He's good with fornication. Or that I've been told by people, you misunderstand the word fornication. And one guy told me, you know what fornication really means? It means having sex with somebody that you don't love. And all the homosexuality in the church today. And the twisting of Scripture. And the, you know, finding some way to wiggle around it. To actually look you straight in the face and say, homosexuality is good. It's loving. Stop judging. I'll tell you what, put them out of the church because they're not believers. When we deliberately shake our fist at God and say, you got it wrong. Or even as bad and as stupid to say, God is not like he says in the Bible. God just agrees with every whim of me. So you're creating your own God or you're shaking your fist at the God of the Bible. Either way, you're in big, big trouble. And so that person needs to understand they have no place in the church, and we should never, ever allow anybody blatantly living in sexual sin, we should never allow them to believe they belong to Jesus. Yeah, but I had that experience a long time ago. Your experience did nothing for you. Gosh, you guys got me going here. He needs to be removed because what a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once that sin starts, it grows and it spreads. And so that needs to be taken care of. And so let's get on with this. We're really almost done. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel with my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. He covered them. He covered them with his zeal. His zeal matched God's zeal. In other words, God's heart was found in Phinehas' heart. And God offered, well, gave Phinehas peace. It's kind of hard to really put that together, but maybe some people in the congregation would have come against Phinehas for this. But God would protect him and confirm the covenant of the priesthood. With him. So God was pleased with him. Now, listen, when you and I do things according to the word of God, God will be pleased with us. Now, you know, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, you know, someone overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted, you bring him back. James chapter 5, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When somebody in the church is living in blatant sin, listen very carefully. I know somebody's going to misunderstand me here. Listen, someone in blatant sin and with no inclination whatsoever to turn from it. These are the ones we're talking about. We're not talking about somebody who just blew it. We're talking about someone who is bent on sin, regardless of what God's word says. Now, with that person, you and I need to, once we recognize it, or once it's come to our attention, once it has, we've seen it and we're clear with what's going on, first thing we do, I would encourage you, this is kind of how I handle things, I go to them and say, so what's up? What's going on? And I let them talk to me. They're telling me what's going on, and I say, hey, that needs to change. That needs to change. And I've had people even recently tell me, well, I just don't think it's sin. You know, I really care for this girl. How is it sin for me to sleep with her? You read the scriptures. Read the scriptures, all in fornication. And I just told him, I said, well, you have no assurance of your salvation. And that needs to be fixed before you and I can move forward. But we must offer them the forgiveness of the Lord, offer them repentance, offer them these things, because God offers them these things. You and I are not better than anybody who does this. But God will be pleased with us if we do what he says about it, because it shows love to them, it shows love to the fellowship, and it shows love to the Lord. And then we can understand that this is God's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. And so, very, very important. But you know what? We're also afraid to do that. Well, so-and-so's, you know, I know that they're doing this, and that's, and, oh, by the way, you Facebook people, I see your sins all over Facebook, man. It's so weird, you know. Anyway. He says, well, I was afraid to say anything to him. That's not an excuse. We've got to go ahead and talk with our brothers and sisters, or warn those who are really not living according to the Word of God. I know it's hard, but God's called us to it. Ask Him for His Holy Spirit to be able to do that. And so, anyway, hey, you know, and it's not like you're thrusting Him through with a javelin. We act like it is. It's like, oh, I hate that guy. What did that guy do? He told me I was in sin. Got a big old javelin mark all over me. No, you're just being told the truth, and that's it. God loves you. Praise God you're getting the truth told to you. Praise God. Anyway, let's go on. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the father's house of the Simeonites. And so, okay, he was a leader. He was an up there guy. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of the father's house in Midian. And so we had some pretty uppity ups going together and doing this. And how much more sin is it when leadership does these things? And that's why they needed to be shish kebabbed. Maybe they believed they were above the law, but Phinehas was not intimidated by their position or their influence. He feared God. What do you fear? What do you fear? Phinehas feared God, and God poured out His peace and blessing all over him. And because Phinehas feared God, God poured out his blessing and stopped the plague because of Phinehas and his love for God and his fear of God. And so then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, harass the Midianites and attack them. Oh, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. Well, Israel was not allowed to say, they made me do this. Very important you and I understand that, as we are always responsible for our own sins. You are responsible for your own sins. And it doesn't matter, you know, if somebody rolls up to you and you know, slips you some drugs or whatever, and you take them, you are 100% responsible for your own sins. Yeah, but he just came up and gave it to me. And you took it. God has given you a brain, and He's given you His Holy Spirit, and the ability to say no. But understand that God held the Midianites responsible as well. And so while you may have been tempted, maybe some, you know, back to the girl thing, you guys, you know, some young lady, she approached you. You sin. And you say, well, she. No, you are 100% responsible. But you know what? God's going to go talk to her and hold her 100% responsible. God works in 200%. He does. He did with Adam and Eve, right? Says, Adam, where are you? Oh, I was afraid, you know. Naked. I'm hiding behind the bushes. Who told you you're naked? Did you eat of the tree? The woman that you gave me. So here it is. The sin is blamed on Eve and on God. God, why did you allow this woman to come to me? I thought you were protecting me. He's protecting you from curses, but He's not going to protect you from all of the stuff around you in the world. No temptation, all the temptations, read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, everybody faces temptation, but God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with it, He will He'll give you a way out so that you can stand up under it. In other words, for every time you are trapped with temptation, I'm telling you, there's a window you can jump out of. God provides the window to jump out of. Meaning your sin is your problem. It's not God's fault. It's not the devil's fault. It's not that guy's fault. It's not that girl's fault. Though God will hold all people involved accountable. So, did we learn anything here? I mean, I hope so. You know, one thing is, you know, Isaiah 1:13 says, God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. In other words, we're meeting on his behalf, his people with him, seeking him in his glory, in his holiness. He will not endure sin in it. He just won't. And it was so, what's so scary about this whole new covenant and this this particular dispensation of his grace is that the judgment comes at the end. And there are so many people who are living their lives like hell and yet calling themselves Christians, and there's going to be a surprise at the end of all of this. Jesus even said it. Some people are going to be surprised. And I'm telling you, if you're living in sin right now, if you are believing things of the world instead of the things of God, get it right. Get it right with God. Now, with that also, here's something else. No one and no thing on the outside can cause you to sin or can cause you to fail. It's completely up to us. All of my sin, all of my failure, my fault. It's me. You can be mean to me and mean to me and mean to me until finally I just blow up and say something mean to you. And my nature is to turn to God and say, well, you saw. And God say, yeah, I did. I saw what you did. You see. It's never anybody's fault but my own. Your sin is never anybody's fault but your own. You and I are safe from Satan. But we're not always safe from ourselves. Take personal responsibility for your life. And how to do this, because you and I are natural sinners. How do you take that responsibility? Admit that you're weak. Admit that you're, you know, God knows. He says, I know you're dust. I know that you're vapor. I know that you're weak. But it's really good when you and I admit it. And once we've admitted our own weakness and our need for the Lord and our need for his strength, then we're going to want to cling to him. Because that is the answer. Just cling into the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to him, depending on him. And when we're scared, when we're tempted, when we're, you know, just in a weak place, understand, nobody can hurt me. And I certainly don't want to hurt myself. So, Lord, help me out here. And that's how it's done. And so here we are. We are the responsible parties for our lives, for the church, and for how people are going to view the church and how they're going to view the Lord Jesus Christ. God's given us that responsibility. Father, we do thank you for your word, and I thank you for the protection that you've offered us and that is always there for us. But Lord, maybe we don't even like it that you have given us the freedom to choose to do stupid things. We do thank you for our free will. And with that, Lord, we want to commend our will to you. We want to give ourselves over to you, that we would seek nothing more or less than to be pleasing to you and understanding that you love us so much. so. Bless your church, Lord. Thank you for the protection. Thank you, Lord, that the enemy has no place here. He has no place in our lives. But Lord, we need your Spirit. And we need to keep in mind our weakness. So keep us with you. Give us wisdom. Give us your Holy Spirit. And may you be honored and glorified in our lives as individuals and as a church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.